The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. We've been here for 6 months. You should know exactly where that book is. In the same chapter for 6 months. And so I'd invite you to find your way to those well-worn pages once again of Titus. Chapter 2. I want to start by reading our text for this morning. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God, and we come this morning to this wonderful passage. When I was in basic training nearly 20 years ago, our drill instructors would often ask us the question, and it was this question: are you motivated? And regardless of whether we were or not, we were required to answer with this response enthusiastically, saying, "Motivated, motivated, motivated, sir." That was the required response. Motivation is important to life. We were to be motivated in the military. You are to be motivated in your life. You're to be motivated when it comes to your spiritual life. Motivation is important because it prompts us to act. It prompts us to do what we need to do. And I wonder what motivates you. And specifically when it comes to your spiritual life, what is your motivation for your spiritual life? What are the things that get you going in your day spiritually? What is it that compels you to be the father, dads, that God has called you to be, or the husband that he has called you to be? What motivates you to do that? Ladies, what motivates you to be the wife or the mother that God has called you to be? What prompts your life of holiness? What motivates you in the moment of temptation? And what motivates you to be the kind of employee on your job that God wants you to be? These are important questions to ask, as motivation is very important to the Christian life. Let me suggest to you this morning, as we begin, some improper motivations for the Christian. Some motivations that may drive believers and yet really end up bankrupt in motivating us. One of those is guilt. There are many Christians who are motivated by guilt. They do something, or they live their spiritual life simply because they feel guilty if they do or don't do something. And so they go to church or some other spiritual activity simply because they feel like if they don't do it, they're going to be guilty. Secondly, let me give you another improper motivation. It's legalism. Legalism, the belief that our relationship with the Lord depends upon how faithfully we perform. That somehow our performance dictates how God responds to us. And so this person is motivated by legalism. They do their quiet times because they believe if they do, they will be blessed by God. And if they don't do them, then God will curse them or bring trials into their life. And so this is the person who's motivated by legalism, who does something simply because they believe God bases his response to them upon how they perform. Let me give you a third improper motivation. It would be fear. There are some Christians who live their spiritual life in fear of God. They view God to be a volcano God, ready to erupt at any moment, at any time in which they think God might get angry with them. So things may be going well, but there's the belief that if they mess up, maybe God's going to zap them. And so they live their Christian life out of fear. None of those motivations are right. Neither guilt, nor legalism, nor fear. None of those are proper motivations when it comes to our spiritual life. So the question is, what should motivate us? What motivates you? What drives you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in your relationship with the Lord? If we could boil it down to one word, I would submit to you this morning that we are to be motivated by grace. Grace. Only God's grace is capable of making us the kind of people God wants us to be. It's not our own efforts. It's not our own guilt. It's not our own legalism. It's not our own fear. It's not our own strength or ability that makes us what God wants us to be. It's all of grace. From salvation to sanctification to glorification, the span of our salvation experience is all grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is Him giving to us what we do not deserve. It's His favor upon wicked and unworthy sinners, which delivers us from condemnation and death. That's grace. And we're saved by grace, and we're sanctified by grace, and we're glorified by grace. And so the whole Christian life is dependent upon grace. What God has done in salvation, what He is doing in sanctification, and what He will do in glorification, it's all grace. And so what should be the primary motivation of our Christian life is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think few Christians understand this the way we should, including myself. And I think the reason that many Christians struggle with being motivated to truly live for Christ is because either they've forgotten the role of grace or they don't understand the role of grace in their lives. And so for the next few weeks, probably 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to look at this amazing passage because it talks about grace as the primary motivation for the Christian life. Maybe you're here today, you're here this morning, and you're just not really that motivated. Yeah, you're a Christian and everything's good, you're going to heaven, but you're just kind of bumping along. Maybe there's some apathy in your heart, or maybe you don't even really want to try, or maybe you get motivated and then you hear a message and you're motivated and you spend some time in a small group or church and you're motivated about spiritual things, but you wake up the next day and you just don't really care. Maybe you've started well, but you never seem to rise above the level of spiritual mediocrity. I want to suggest to you this morning that it's possible that's the case because you have forgotten, or I have forgotten when that occurs in my life, the richness of God's grace that is to be a motivating factor in our spiritual life. So today, as we continue in our verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase, word-by-word study of Titus chapter 2, we come to this section of Scripture on the grace of God. Let me review where we've been the last few months. As you already know, we've been working through this text and looking at what God says of older men, older women, younger men, and employees. We've said back in chapter 2 that older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance, and older women are to be, verse 3, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. They encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. Verse 6, the young men are to be sensible. In all things, they're to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. In verse 9, employees or slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. These are the marks of godly men and godly women and godly employees. And the reason, or we have to ask ourselves the reason why or how. How do we put these into practice? We've been on these virtues now for 6 months. And we've been talking about older men, younger women, employees. And maybe you've gotten to the point where you're saying, okay, I get this. But how? How am I supposed to be this kind of man or this kind of woman? Or how am I supposed to be this kind of employee? And you've tried and maybe you've been frustrated. Well, God answers the question. The underlying basis for how we be these kind of people is the grace of God. We're to be these kind of people because we've been the recipients of God's amazing grace. This passage one writer says, contains the richest cream in the book. These next few verses are really the pinnacle of the letter. These next few verses are really the rich section of this book because they establish and lay for us the theological foundation for biblical masculinity and femininity. One writer says, its majestic sweep carries us from Christ's first advent to his final return in glory. It presents God's grace in its past, present, and future aspects. It pictures the Christian life both negatively and positively. Only the inspired wisdom of the greatest of the apostles could trace so divine a summary with so unfaltering a hand. End quote. These next four verses are the theological basis for why you and I are to live according to Titus 2 verses 1 through 10. They are, in fact, one long sentence. Paul had a run-on sentence here. And in these verses, Paul is wanting Titus and the Cretan Christians to be motivated to live a godly life, to be a godly older man, to be a godly older woman, to be a godly younger man or woman or employee by what God has done for us. He wants them to realize the unbelievable gift that has been given to us in Christ. God wants to motivate us not by what we've done in coming to Him, but what He has done in drawing us to Himself and giving us grace. God wants us to motivate us by what He's done that we could never do for ourselves. Do you realize that? If you are a Christian here today and you know Christ, it's not because you did something for yourself. It is all of grace. All grace. And so God wants to ignite our hearts by telling us what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And the thing that permeates all of that is His abundant grace. So this passage is all about God's past, present, future, and His transforming grace. And it's this grace, friends, that should motivate you in your walk with the Lord. It's not legalism, it's not guilt, it's not fear, it's not performance. It is all the grace of God that should motivate us in how we live as men and women, employees and mothers and fathers and children. So as we continue this morning in this study, God's going to motivate us. I want to give you four motivating glimpses of the glorious grace of God. Four motivating glimpses of the glorious grace of God. And we're going to get to number one today. So if you want the rest of the story, you need to come back the next few weeks. And let me just be candid. My hope for you this morning is that if you're discouraged or if you're apathetic, or if you're indifferent, or if you have just been kind of bumping along in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would grip your heart with the overwhelming grace bestowed on you and me in Christ. Today's Palm Sunday, and I don't think I could have picked a better text to deal with the topic of Palm Sunday. God in His sovereignty orchestrated exactly what we needed to hear this morning in our study of Titus. So let me give you first this number one motivating glimpse of the glorious grace of God, and it's the presence of past grace. The presence of past grace. I want to draw your attention just to verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The first word in my Bible in verse 11 is the word for. Very important little word. It's a conjunction that links what took place before, what was said before, with what takes place now in the next verses. It's a coordinating conjunction that brings together the previous verses with the following verses. And when you study the Bible, you have to pay attention to those kinds of words. They're very important. This is one of those very, very, very important conjunctions. For. So what he's been saying is older men, older women, younger women, employees or slaves, you're to conduct yourself in a certain way. You're to live a certain way for. Because in light of the fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is very much like Paul. However, in many cases, Paul starts with the theology and gives the practice. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all about theology, and chapters 4 through 6 are all about the practice. Colossians 1 and 2 are the theology. Colossians 3 and 4 are the practice. But here he switches it around. Here, verses 1 to 10 are the practice, and now in verses 11 to 14, he gives the theology, the basis, the doctrine, the reason for him charging us to be these kind of men and kind of women. The ultimate motivation then for being these kind of people he's described in the first 10 verses is because of the grace of God. The amazing grace that has been shown us in Jesus Christ. And so in essence, what he is saying to these Cretans on the island of Crete, he's saying, don't forget where you've come. Don't forget what you once were. Don't forget that not too many years ago you were lost, deceived, arrogant, immoral, ungodly, and undeserving. Don't forget where you came. Go back to the beginning and remember what it was like to be without Christ. And in the middle of that mess, in the middle of that situation, the grace of God appeared. Paul is motivating the Cretans, and he's motivating us with a glimpse of God's past grace. It's appeared. It's come. Circle that word appeared. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It has come. This is the Greek word where we get our English word epiphany. It refers to that which has suddenly appeared, what has suddenly been shown to be, something that is suddenly revealed. And this word is often used in Scripture to refer to something being brought to light, to something becoming evident, something to become visible. Let me give you a couple of other places this word is used. Acts 27, verse 20 says of stars and sun that they did not appear, meaning they didn't shine, they didn't show brightly. It's used metaphorically of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 79. It says to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Same word is used down in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 4. Look what it says. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. It refers to something suddenly appearing, something suddenly shining brightly. In fact, this word was often used by the Greeks to refer to a sunset, a sunrise, to the coming up of the sun in the beginning of the day. You've seen sunrises like that, haven't you? I was driving the boys to school last week, I believe it was. And I think it was before the time change. So I remember driving them to school, going down Belmont Avenue and looking to my left, and all of a sudden the sun begins to peek up above the horizon. And there's this blast of light that permeates the sky, and suddenly there's this overwhelming explosion of sunlight, and it's orange and it's yellow and it's red and it's exploding with these dramatic colors. Unbelievable sight. That's what Paul is saying. The grace of God has appeared. The light of Jesus Christ has shone into the darkness of the world. The light of God's grace has permeated the darkness and is shown to be brilliantly illuminated. What is this? What is this grace of God? It is more than just an attribute. It's more than just God being gracious. It's not referring just to the fact that God is gracious. This is referring to something that was previously unseen, something previously unknown in such an array of this. It speaks of the grace that suddenly broke into the world and shined in a way that had never been seen before. What's that? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring here to the time when Christ came as a baby. Christ came as a man and he lived a perfect life. It refers to his incarnation and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. The whole life of Christ here is the grace of God, and it has appeared. And so grace here, mark this, is a person. It's a person. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not just an attribute. It's not just a fuzzy feeling that took place of God towards his people. This is referring to God displaying his grace in the form of a person. It was God incarnate. And grace incarnate. When God came and sent himself in the form of his Son. Nowhere else do you see the full expression of God's grace than in the person, work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 say this. It says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been granted to us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is the full expression of God's grace. Christ is the full expression of the mercy and kindness and love and compassion of God the Father. John speaks of this, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 16 and 17, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. It is Christ who is the full expression, the full revealing of the grace and mercy and kindness and compassion of God. John Flavel, one of the great Puritan writers, says this. I may have read this before, but I think it captures really the heart of what he's getting at here. Listen carefully. He says, quote, in giving Christ, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. A mercy or a grace of the greatest worth and the most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven. 10,000 worlds, said one, as many angels can number, and then as the new world of angels can multiply, would not be in the bulk of the balance to weigh Christ's excellency. Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all the trees and all the flowers and all the smells and all the colors and all the tastes and all the joys and all the sweetness and all the loveliness into one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet, it should be less than our well-beloved Christ. Than one drop of rain to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. End quote. Amen? Jesus Christ is the personification of the grace of God. God didn't just have rich feelings towards us. He gave his Son. And if you know Christ, then you are the recipient of that grace. I want you to notice something in these verses. Look at verse 11. There are two appearings of this grace, two appearings of the grace of God in Christ. First, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's past. That's when Christ came the first time. That's when Christ came in his incarnation and went to the cross and laid his life down for us. That was the first coming, the first advent of the appearing of Christ in his grace. But there's another one that's coming. Look at verse 13. This grace also teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a future coming. That's a future appearing. And Christ will come back again, and he will come back someday, and he will be revealed in all of his glory. And so that speaks of a future glory. And so the grace of God is seen in the first coming of Christ, and it's seen in the second coming of Christ, and everywhere in between. Christ has come to earth the first time to redeem sinners, and he will come again the second time to shower this world with his glory and reign in all power and authority. It's his first coming in verse 11 that delivers us from the penalty of sin. And it's his second coming in verse 13 that will deliver us from the presence of sin. It says in verse 13, it refers to the blessed hope. The hope that you and I have that one day we will be free from this body of sin. It's all about grace. Jesus came personally to deliver you, to deliver me, and to enable us and ultimately perfect us by His grace. God did not send a committee. He did not send an email, a memo, a fax, or a letter. He sent Himself. And when Christ came on the scene, as John 1 says, He is the light of the world. And His light shone in the darkness. And the darkness did not understand it. But Christ came not only personally to show the way to God, He made it possible too. Because He laid His life down for us. That's the point of verse 11. Look what he says. For the grace of God has appeared. Grace is the word charis. Used 122 times in the New Testament and translated as grace. A few other times it's translated as blessing or favor or gratitude or thanks. Grace means unearned favor. It means a gift. It means unconditional blessing. And so in other words, grace finds nothing in you that would deserve salvation, and it finds everything in Christ. So God did not look upon us and say, oh, they're so wonderful. I think they deserve my son. Oh, no. God looked upon us and said, they're so horrible. They need a Savior. Grace is God's unmerited favor and His unsolicited choice of deserving sinners like you and me. There's a couple ideas in this concept of grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Grace, God gives us what we do not deserve, and He does not give us what we do deserve, right? This is the amazing truth of grace, that He gives us salvation and we didn't deserve that, and yet He doesn't give us damnation and hell and we did deserve that. The Bible says this can't be bought, it can't be earned, it can't be worked for, it can't be purchased. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Those who are sinners, of which we all are, we have earned death. It is our wage. And yet, the verse goes on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. It's a gift. That's grace. Grace is a gift. It's an unconditional blessing. It's an unearned or unmerited favor given by God to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 goes on to say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Salvation. I think we get so accustomed to this. Jesus died for sinners. I was a sinner. Jesus died for me. I get to go to heaven. We get so accustomed. We get so familiar with this simple but basic truth. I wonder when's the last time you considered the amazing grace of God in your life. God gave grace in the form of Christ to free men from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. We'll look at this in a couple weeks, but look at verse 14. He says, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. It says Christ bought us back. We were those who were slaves to sin. And God in His grace sent His Son to purchase us, to redeem us, to buy us off the block of slavery so that we could be saved. Friends, do you realize that God went after you? God took the initiative to redeem you, to redeem me. God initiated it. God was the one who began the work. He was the one who brought salvation. Do you realize that? You didn't just wake up someday and say, I think I'll be a Christian today. God, in His sovereignty, went after you. It says in verse 11, the grace of God Who's the author of this? It's God. Has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Without God's direct intervention, we would still be hopeless. You've heard the analogy before. I was drowning in the lake, or I was on the bottom of the river, and I was almost dead, and I was reaching my hand up, and God reached down and said, "That's not true. You weren't alive. I wasn't alive spiritually. We were dead. Spiritually, we were dead. We were on the bottom. We were under the muck and the mire in the bottom of the lake. We were dead." God is the one who initiated. God is the one who sovereignly went after us. God is the one who sovereignly provided salvation in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you just of why this is so crucial. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Hold your finger here in Titus. Go back to Romans chapter 3. As you're finding your way there, I know the times in my life when I fail to appreciate the grace of God are the times when I fail to appreciate what I've been saved from. You see, I don't appreciate grace until I appreciate what I was redeemed from. And so let's remind ourselves, what was it that made it so necessary for God in His grace to send Christ to redeem us and bring us salvation? What was so necessary? Look at Romans 3, verse 10. You know this passage well, but I think it's important for us to see it because the light of God's grace is brightest against the darkness of our sin. Romans 3:10 tells, number one, that we are completely unrighteous. Verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one." You realize that? There's not one righteous person. There's not one godly person. There's not one person who has achieved a level of righteousness enough by which God could say, "Okay, good enough, come on in." No, none of us. There's not one righteous, not one person who has ever lived, is living, or will ever live, who is righteous enough. It's true, there are some nice people and some people who are not as bad or as wicked as they could be, but there's no one who's as righteous as God. So first, number one, we're completely unrighteous. Number two, we are spiritually ignorant. Look at verse 11. "There is none who understands." Nobody understands spiritual things. Nobody. Nobody apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God's gracious intervention. There is not one person who can on their own discover biblical truths or spiritual truths about God. There's nobody. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So the person without Christ, when they hear about spiritual things and they hear about a crucified Messiah, they look at that and they say, "That's ridiculous. That's foolish. That's absurd." There's no one who understands spiritual things apart from God's gracious intervention. Number three, we are all naturally rebellious. Look at verse 11. "There is none who understands. There are none who seeks for God." Nobody seeks for God. There are people who seek for the things God offers. There are people who want to find the things that God speaks for or stands for. That's why there's so many religions in the world. They're all seeking to try and find the things that God offers. But there is nobody who seeks for God Himself. Not one. People are not naturally inclined to desire God. They are naturally inclined to rebel against God, to oppose God, to resist God, to go away from God. So if that's true, then there's no such thing as a seeker, right? There's no such thing as a true seeker, someone who just says, "I want to know God." If that is true of them, then they're doing that because God has prompted their hearts, because God is working on their hearts to draw them to Himself. But no one in their own strength or their own power seeks after God. Number four, we are spiritually wayward. Look at verse 12. "All have turned aside." All have turned aside. All have turned to their own way. All have gone their own path. All have sought out their own destination. And all have sought out their own way to go. There are none who follow after God's own way. We all want to do our own thing, not follow after God's way. So verse 12 says, "All have turned aside." All have taken the wrong path. Every person. Verse 5. I'm sorry, number 5. Verse 12. We are spiritually worthless. You say, this is hard. But that's what it says. Verse 12. Together, they have become useless. Friends, that was us. There was nothing worthwhile in any of us apart from the grace of God. Like a dead branch that bears no fruit, it's worthless. It bears no fruit. And the same thing was true of us. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying they have become useless. Number 6, end of verse 12. And there is none who does good, not even one. Oh, there's nice people. There's people who do good things and nice things, but none of those things are morally upright. None of those things bring us to God. None of those things draw us to God Himself. All are corrupt. All are unrighteous. All are without hope. There's not even one who does good. And if you keep reading, listen to what he says in the rest of this section. He says, their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That was you, and that was me. And if you don't know Christ today, that's still you. This is the horrible, dark, black background of our sin. And then shining into that darkness is the amazing grace of God. We don't deserve to be rescued, but God has been exceedingly gracious to us. Now, are you starting to see the proper motivation? Are you starting to see why Paul can say to Titus, teach those people how to be godly men and how to be godly women and how to serve God and know God at work and put on Christ on display, for the grace of God has appeared. I think when you truly understand this, you can't live a life of apathy. You can't live a life of spiritual indifference. You can't live a life of spiritual mediocrity or laziness, because it goes back to the amazing, unbelievable, gracious gift of God. Verse 11, back in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. To all men. This is not saying everyone will be saved. There's a dangerous doctrine out there called universalism that says that all people will eventually kind of wind up on their way to heaven, that all people will somehow, if they agree God exists and they live kind of a good life and if they do the good things, and they'll all come out in the wash and everyone's eventually on their way to heaven. That's not what this is saying. That's not true. The Bible clearly teaches that there will be many, in fact, most, who do not embrace Christ as their Savior and will not be in God's presence for eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Many will reject. And so he's not saying here that all people will be saved. What he's saying is that salvation has been made available to all people. He's provided the means of salvation for all. And if they would just embrace Christ, believe upon Christ, turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they will know the salvation that has come through the grace of God. And if you're here today, maybe you're one of those people who's been trying to earn your favor with God, trying to work your way or do the right things, but as you know, there's no amount of effort that can do that. It's all of grace. And so we come and we cast ourselves upon Christ and we cry out for mercy and we say, please forgive me. And if you're here today, God will graciously do that for you. For those of us who are in Christ this morning, don't miss the message here. The message is, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, in the middle of all of our depravity, Christ broke through the darkness. He shined His light of redemption and salvation upon us, and His work on the cross and resurrection enabled the sins of the world to be removed, and they would only embrace Him. So the amazing truth, and we all know it to be true, but the amazing truth here is that Christ came to personally deliver us and ultimately perfect us by His grace. Charles Spurgeon says this: because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Tarry a moment, he says, at the wellhead. Behold the pure river of water of life as it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. End quote. My friends, do you appreciate the grace of God? Do you think back regularly upon what you once were? Do you think back upon your life without Christ? And then do you remember how God graciously drew you to Himself? And do you consider that it's all grace? It's all mercy. It's all kindness. There's nothing more you can do to earn His favor. There's nothing more you can do to lose His favor. That God does not reject you when you sin, that you stay in Christ, and He doesn't punish you when you sin because of the amazing grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you appreciate this truth? You know, when we stand before God at that last day and give an account for why we are there and others are not, we're not going to say it's because we were more wiser. We're not going to say it's because, well, I guess I just kind of figured it out. Or I guess I was just more spiritual, or I was smarter. Every single one of us, as we stand before God with tears streaming down our face, will say, it's only because of Your grace. And it's only because of Your mercy. And it's only because of Your kindness and Your compassion that You saved me. My friends, do you cherish the grace of God? If you are lacking motivation in your life, if you are struggling to be the husband or the father or the wife or the mother or the woman or the man or the employee that God has called you to be, Paul's remedy for that is to fix your gaze upon the glorious grace of God. I've noticed something about Christians. Unfortunately, for some of us, for many of us, we get saved and then something changes. The songs become routine. The messages become boring. The walk with the Lord becomes stale. The teaching seems repetitive. And I ask myself, how? How? How can that ever be? And when that happens in my own life, I say, how can this happen? You realize what's taking place this morning? For most of us, we're sitting here, saved by the grace of God, listening to His Word, singing songs about His greatness, hearing music about the glory of God with brothers and sisters sitting around you. And we take it all for granted, don't we? But for the grace of God. It's the most humbling truth in the whole universe. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I'd like you to bow your heads. The quartet's going to be here in a moment to sing "And Can It Be." I want you to listen just a moment, because it talks exactly what we've been talking about. Listen to the words of this song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.